I was asked to include in this set of studies something on our Lord Jesus as a model in prayer. And so tonight we are going to look at the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Please turn to it with me, and we'll begin simply by reading it straight through. Can you all of you, by the way, hear me? I'm afraid I've come to this conference husky, and the huskiness remains. Can you hear me? Okay. I'll do the best that I can to keep at this level. If my voice drops, wave your hands from the back, will you please? And if I sound a little bit hoarse, well, you'll just have to put up with that. I shall, so why shouldn't you? John's Gospel, chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything which thou hast given me is from thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May our Lord bless to us this portion of his own word. It's a marvelous scripture, isn't it? This 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ at prayer for his church. For us then, as much as for any Christians that have ever been. And here in this chapter, as really nowhere else, we see expressed what Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, in the title of a book which he wrote in the 1630s, called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. For when our Lord Jesus was on earth, his heart was the same as it is now. And here on earth, just before his passion, he prayed for his people in the terms in which he still does. So a window is opened by this prayer into the eternal intercession of our Lord for the church. This is referred to twice in the doctrinal the doctrinal sections of the New Testament. Once in Romans 8 verse 34, once in Hebrews 7 verse 25. In each case, Jesus in glory is spoken of as making intercession for his own people. The word translated intercede is actually a Greek word which has a broader meaning than the English translation might suggest. It means really intervene in a situation in somebody's interest. But we know from John 17 and from some words which went before it in this same gospel, that Jesus' intervention in our interest at the Father's right hand does take the form of his asking the Father for certain things to be given to us. He said, you remember, in chapter 14 and verse 16 of this gospel, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. That particular request was answered on the day of Pentecost, when, as we realize, when we put together the testimony of Peter's sermon with that word in John 14, the Father authorized the Son himself to pour out the Spirit on his own people. So you have this Trinitarian relationship. The Son asks the Father. The Father says, yes, indeed, the Spirit shall come, and you shall send him. So Peter says in his sermon, he, being exalted at the Father's right hand, has shed abroad this which you now see and hear. The point that I'm illustrating is that the Saviour's intercession, for all that the Greek word has this broad meaning, does center upon his asking. Asking for what? Asking that those for whom he died may receive all the good gifts which he won for them by his atoning death. And when he asks, his request is granted. Don't think of the Saviour's intercession as the work of an agonized suppliant who all the time is uncertain whether his plea is going to be accepted, whether his request is going to be granted. It's not like that at all. As here I mean in John 17, so throughout, the Saviour asks, and the asking doesn't have to be agonized and frenzied, for the Saviour asks with perfect confidence, knowing that by his own mediation, by his own death, for which, as he says in verse 19 of this chapter, he consecrated himself to die, as a substitute for our sins, in order that he might bring us to God, by his death for us, he has guaranteed that when he asks that the benefits of his death will be given, given indeed they will be. And there's no doubt about that. This is the effectiveness of what Jesus did on the cross. And the effectiveness of his intercession rests upon the effectiveness of the cross. So John chapter 17, as I said, gives us a window into our Lord's present heavenly intercession for all his people, and it gives us a perspective, you and me, Christian people here today, it gives us a perspective for understanding what is happening to us now. The one thing that is eternally certain is that we are covered as Christian people by the Saviour's intercession. Everyone who trusts him and has become his disciple is covered by his intercession. So we must interpret the things that happen to us as the fulfillment of God's plan for us, as it's revealed in the Saviour's intercession, as indeed it's confirmed by the Saviour's intercession. That's a thought to conjure with, isn't it? But I can't take it any further tonight. I simply throw that one out to you for you to meditate on as you reflect on the way that John 17 throws light on our life and situations now. Our real business tonight is to look at John 17 as an example of intercession on the part of the one who is himself, in this as in so many other matters, our model. We are hoping to learn something for our own prayer lives from our study of Jesus' prayer life. It is, in fact, a fascinating study, and again, I'm going to throw out some indication of what's involved, though, once more, we haven't got time to follow it through. But if you take a concordance and hunt, you will find that there are 15 references explicitly in the Gospels to Jesus at prayer. And from them we see such things as these: that the time when he chose to pray seems regularly to have been early morning, as early as Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read of him going out a great while before daybreak to pray. We learn also that he took extra periods of time for prayer at times of particular importance or pressure, or crisis in one way or another for his ministry. Three times, for instance, we are told that he spent the best part of whole nights in prayer. The night before he chose his apostles, you'll read about that in Luke 5. The night after they attempted a revolution within the congregation, folk had tried on the spot to get those who were listening to Jesus to take him and make him king. That led to the best part of a night spent in prayer on the Savior's part, for this he knew was absolutely the wrong thing to happen. And then it was after that that he appeared to his disciples walking on the water, you'll recall. Well, you can read about that in John chapter 6. And then the transfiguration seems to have happened in the course of a night spent in prayer. The disciples were tired, half asleep. Jesus had taken them up the mountain to pray, and evidently had been in prayer for hours before the transfiguration took place. Well, these were high spots, in one way or another, in the Savior's ministry, momentous moments from different standpoints, and they are bound up with three long, extra long sessions of prayer on the Lord's part. We learn also that since he didn't have a room which he could go into and lock the door, as you remember last night we saw him telling us to do, his way was to go out into a lonely place, out into the desert, up into the hills, just away from folk, so that he could regularly be alone with his Father. That is the way that he practiced his own precept. We see, too, that the greatest blessings, if we may speak so, and I think we may, the greatest blessings which his Father gave him during his ministry came to him while he was praying. Yes, literally. At his baptism, Jesus was praying when the outward sign that he was the Spirit bearer, the descent of the dove, took place. And he was praying, as we said a moment ago, when he was transfigured. And three times at his baptism, his transfiguration, and in John 12, voices came from heaven, the voice of his Father attesting him. And these were, from the Savior's standpoint, surely occurrences of blessing. And in the prayer of Gethsemane, we are told by Luke chapter 22, verse 43, that as he was praying, an angel appeared from God, strengthening him. The application of these things is very plain, and time doesn't allow me to dwell on it. But I just ask the one question. In the light of this, over and above everything else that we've seen, how dare we expect any blessing at all if we are negligent in prayer? We see also from these references to Jesus' prayer life that he prayed for others by name. As an intercessor, he was specific. I'm thinking of Luke 22, verse 31, where he tells Simon Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And then here in John 17, we see, spelled out in the fullest detail that we have anywhere in the New Testament, the burden of his prayer for his people. And this is the passage on which we're going to concentrate now. It has a link, of course, with Gethsemane. It seems to have been a prayer which Jesus made immediately before he and his disciples went to Gethsemane. As one must note that the Gethsemane prayer is the key to understanding our Savior's passion. For there he was drinking the cup which the Father had given him to drink, fulfilling his resolve in Gethsemane that the Father's will should be done. So the high priestly prayer of John 17 is the key to understanding the Gethsemane prayer. I've already referred to verse 19, where Jesus says, "For their sake I consecrate myself." Consecrate himself for what? Consecrate himself to be the great high priest who offers sacrifice. That certainly is the thought here. And it was in pursuit of that resolve that he went to Gethsemane to pray that he might be given strength to carry through the plan and offer the sacrifice of himself. Your Old Testament background is surely Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, which tells us how Moses took anointing oil and blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his sons, and so consecrated Aaron and his sons for the work of the priesthood. Here Jesus consecrates himself. He is, if you like, both Moses and Aaron. And whereas Aaron offered animal sacrifice, Jesus was intending to offer himself. That was his Father's command. "For their sakes I consecrate myself." And so he goes straight from this to Gethsemane, and straight from Gethsemane to the cross. It's a marvelous prayer. You'll note in it something of the pattern which Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, the pattern at which we looked last night. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father in heaven," and he himself prayed to his Father in heaven. And five times in this prayer we see him addressing the one to whom he prays as Father, and he doesn't actually use any form of address to the one to whom he's praying except Father. Three times it's Holy Father. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11. Twice it's Righteous Father, verse 24, once it's Righteous Father, verse 25, and once it's Plain Father in verse 24. And he speaks in this prayer of his own close relationship with his Heavenly Father. Verse 5. Oh, another simple Father. I've copied these figures down wrong, obviously. "Now, Father, glorify me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." There is the Son with the Father. In verse 21, he has the phrase, "Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." And it's out of that close fellowship between himself and his Father that Jesus speaks. And his first petition, you notice, in verse 1 of chapter 17, is the prayer, "Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And you see how that is spelling out at this specific point of history the general petition, which I said is basic to the whole Lord's Prayer: "Hallowed be thy name. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. That God may be honored, that God may be praised through what the Son does in his Father's strength." And when he gets to prayer for his own people, it's interesting to compare verse 15 with "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Here is the Savior himself praying, "Not that the Father will take his people out of the world, but that the Father will keep them from the evil one. Deliver them from evil. That's the burden of the prayer there. And indeed, it would be possible at every point, if we had time, which again we haven't. You'll get a little tired, I think, of my telling you of the things we haven't time to do, but I want to give you lines which I hope you'll follow up in your own study. That's why I'm venturing to bring these things in. It's fascinating, actually, to go through the substance of John 17 and to fit it in to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. The one point at which the Saviour's prayer does not correspond to the prayer that he gave his disciples is at the point of the petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." For the Saviour was sinless and never had cause to pray in those terms. But everything else you'll find is there in one way or another. But I'll have to leave it to you to discover it. Let me quickly give you a broad analysis, a breakdown analysis of what's in this prayer. Verses 1 to 5, the central petition is that of verse 1, "Glorify your Son with yourself." Then, having thus prayed about himself, Jesus turns to pray for his disciples, and in verses 6 to 19, the burden of the prayer is, "Keep those who are my disciples now from the evil one." And then finally, in verses 20 down to 26, Jesus broadens the prayer to cover all believers who ever should be, us, therefore, as much as any others. And in these verses, the burden of his prayer is, "Father, unite all believers with us, Father and Son, and in us with each other." And there is in verse 26, right at the end of the prayer, a renewed word of consecration, whereby the Saviour commits himself to that which remains of the work he's been given to do. "I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known." Right to the end. Right to the final consummation of the sacrifice. And indeed, the resurrection and the further instruction that's to be given after that. Jesus commits himself to go on making his Father's name known to his people. Indeed, in a broader sense, perhaps rightly, one could extend this prayer and say, surely in reality it covers everything that the Saviour has done from heaven, teaching his people by the Spirit from the day of Pentecost to the present. Certainly in that very broad sense of the phrase, the Saviour has been making his Father's name known to all his people down all the generations. Well, there it is. What are we to do in the time that remains to us with this great, broad, rich, comprehensive prayer? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. It's all that time allows. I'm going to speak to the six themes with which the Saviour deals, which he takes up into his prayer, and out of which he builds his petitions, for six there are, and when we've taken note of them, we shall, in fact, have covered pretty thoroughly the subject matter of the prayer as a whole. I shall dance around a little in order to build up the six themes. The only other way to attempt to expound this passage would be verse by verse, and I just wouldn't be able to get through that. But now, the six themes. What are the things which the Lord talks about to his Heavenly Father in praying for his own glory with the Father, for the preservation of those who've been his disciples and whom Satan is going to assault, and for the unity of all believers of all generations in in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and so in fellowship with each other. Well, here are the six themes. Number one, he prays concerning the work of the Son, that is, his own work, his own mediation, his own ministry, his own role. And note, the way in which he exhibits his work and defines his role can be summed up in just one word. And that word is giving. Jesus speaks of himself and his ministry in terms of giving, first to last. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Verse 1. You could translate it, that your Son may give you glory, or bring you glory. And then in verse 2 and following, he talks of the way in which the Father has authorized him to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. And then he actually defines eternal life in verse 3, meditating for a moment before his Father in the course of his prayer to his Father. This is eternal life, he says. Yes, it is. That they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, me, the one whom thou hast sent. He speaks of himself as sent. You read the words there at the end of verse 3. And he makes it plain from the flow of the sentence that he was sent precisely to give. To give honor and glory to his Father, and to give life to his people. How? Through giving them knowledge of the Father's name. That is, the Father's nature. That is, the Father's plan and will and purpose for them. So verse 6, I've shown your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word, the word which I gave them, showing them your name, telling them about you, my Father, was in fact your word, and they've received it, and they've kept it. You gave me the word to give to them. I've given it to them. That was how I brought them to eternal life, to know me, and through me to know you. One's mind runs back, doesn't it, to what Jesus said in the upper room an hour before he prayed this prayer, John 14. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So he's shown men the Father. And he's given them knowledge of the Father. And he's kept them safe. He's given them protection. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. And he's given them joy, verse 13. These things I speak in the world. He's referring back to all that he said in chapters 14, 15, 16. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's given them protection, and I've said the things that I've just said to them, says the Lord Jesus, in order that thereby I might give them joy. And now I am giving myself for their life and for the life of the world. For their sake I consecrate myself. I give myself to die. I think you'll agree I'm not resting any of these texts by paraphrasing their meaning in terms of the Savior giving. It is in truth giving. Giving in grace and love and mercy that Jesus is talking about here. Well, this is the work of the Son throughout. giving. And now he prays for them, giving the Father his loving energy and intercession for their welfare. Intercession itself is an activity of giving. Giving energy, in a real sense, giving your life for others. That life energy of yours, that precious time of yours, you plow into the task of praying for them, that God may give them life. As it was for the Lord Jesus, so it is for us when we intercede. Giving love in practical expression, because the measure of love, remember, is always what it gives. Giving was the Lord's way. Giving was the Lord's work. Giving must be our work too, as his disciples. Are you a giver? Is the question which this forces on our consciences. Psychologists say there are two sorts of people in the world, the people who are takers and the people who are givers. The people who naturally are so self-absorbed that they drain all the energy and all the energy out of you by taking everything that you've got and giving you nothing. And they say there are other folk who give rather than take. Well, with the deeper analysis of human nature that the scripture gives, from that analysis we learn that we're all of us by nature takers, and none of us by nature are givers as we should be. All of us are possessed by that killing natural selfishness, self-centeredness, self-absorption, which is the mark of sin, the symptom of sin in the heart. The Lord Jesus teaches us to live in terms of the principle of giving. Giving is to be our way of living. It was his work, it's our work too. Do we who call ourselves his disciples take it upon ourselves to spend our lives giving to God and to others for the Lord's sake, for their welfare and their good, as Jesus did before us? Secondly, theme number two in this great prayer has to do with the plan of God. The work of the Son, number one. The plan of the Father, number two. And we find, as we look at what is said here about the Father's purpose, that the word giving applies here also. The Father gave the Son. And the Father gave men to the Son. The Father loved them and gave them to the Son to redeem. The Son loved them and gave himself on the cross for them. Don't let this frighten you. This particularity, as the theologians call it, in the saving plan of God. This chapter 17, remember, comes from the gospel, which proclaims that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The way these things are presented in the New Testament is that what, again, the theologians call the free offer of the gospel is the framework within which this theme of particularity is introduced. The relationship is this. The gospel goes out into a sinful world in the form of a whosoever will invitation. Whosoever will, let him come. The Father has given the Son to die on the cross. Now, whosoever comes and trusts him, whosoever receives him as Savior finds salvation through him. So the whole world is invited. And when that gospel is preached, Some come and some don't. And those who have come, folk like you and me, find ourselves constrained to ask, how is it that we have responded where it seems that so many others have not responded? What has made the difference? And the theme of particularity comes in now as an answer to that question. This isn't the first time it appears in John's Gospel. It's there in chapter 6, it's there in chapter 10, very vivid, very strong. Chapter 10, the Good Shepherd lays down his life specifically for the sheep. Chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, says the Lord Jesus, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. But then he balances that by saying in the very next verse, I've quoted verse 39, I'm now going to quote verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. A little later on in verse 44 of John chapter 6, Jesus says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But then he also says, everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Now there's no contradiction there. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled the statement, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, with this other statement, him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And Spurgeon said, what's the problem? I never reconcile friends. And the truth is that these two statements are friends, for the one is explaining how it is that folk like you and me, who were no different really in heart from the rest of the sinners of this world, have felt the power of the gospel and come to know its truth and been brought into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So don't get the particularity theme out of proportion, and don't feel that in some way the knowledge that there are some whom the Father gave to the Son, and whom the Son redeemed, and whom the Son will bring to himself, undercuts the free offer of the gospel. It doesn't. So far from undercutting it, it undergirds it. Because if this wasn't so, neither you, nor I, nor anyone else would ever respond to the message of Christ at all. This particularity theme, this theme of God's choice and God's election, explains how it is that there are some Christians. That's the job that it's doing. Apart from this sovereign plan of God to save some, there wouldn't be any Christians. That's the Bible view of the matter. Well, I say these things in the hope that I can avoid anxiety in your minds by saying them. If I create anxiety, that shows that I'm saying them very clumsily indeed, and you must come and talk to me about them afterwards. But certainly the particularity is here, and we can't do justice to John 17 unless we acknowledge it. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I've given them your word, and they've kept it. And this is the specific form of the plan of God which the Son is fulfilling. The plan includes not only the giving of glory to these folk, but also the giving of glory to the Son himself. From the standpoint of God's plan, it's important that we underline this. God has told us that his end His goal, his purpose in all that he does, is his own glory and praise. That is the highest end he can set before himself. He acts, as he says over and over again to us in Ezekiel, for his own name's sake. And if that is the highest end he can set before himself, there can be no higher end for us to set before ourselves. Or putting it the other way round, if he's told us that part of what it means to be God-like in our living is to seek his glory, that's clear enough proof that he also seeks his glory through our glory. Do you get what I'm saying? For his own glory, the Father is resolved to glorify the Son as Saviour. And in verses 1 and 4, Jesus prays that that part of the plan will now be fulfilled. Father, glorify me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I'm sorry, I said verse 4. I meant to say verse 5, the one that I've just read. And for his own glory, he's going to glorify us with the Son. And it's for that that he's preparing us here and now. This is the ultimate goal of the Father's plan of giving. Giving the Son for us and to us. Giving us to the Son for the Son to redeem. Laying hold of us by his grace and bringing us to his glory. The Father's plan ought not to frighten us. The Father's plan of giving in grace for our salvation ought to be moving us to praise and adoration every time we think of it. Does it, I wonder, do that? And does the thought that it's a sovereign plan, an almighty plan, a plan which nothing can thwart, strengthen our confidence and our trust in our God? As we think of the plan from that standpoint, it should do. I hope and I pray that it does, for every single one of us. But now a third theme. Jesus, in this prayer, has weighty things to say, thirdly, about the hostility of the world. The hostility of the world to himself, the hostility of the world to his people, and consequently the conflict in which his people are engaged as they live their lives in this world to the praise of their God. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, says the Lord Jesus, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Elsewhere he says, they've hated me. And here he says, the world has hated them. One antithesis which runs right the way through the scriptures is the antithesis between the world, which means man in the mass, united, solid, on an anti-God base, and God, the Creator against whom the world is rebelled. And when we hear of the world in Scripture, we ought to take note that usually the thought is not so much a statistical one, the world in the whole breadth of it, geographically and all tribes and nations and so on, as the world in a moral sense, the world viewed in its badness, sometimes as the enemy of God's people, and yet sometimes also as the object of God's love. But whether it's the one or the other, it's the world in its moral badness that's being talked about, and that's the use of the word that you've got here in verse 13, and again in verse 14. And again in verse 15. And the lesson that we have to learn is that conflict for the Lord's people is inescapable because the way of the world is one thing, and the way of God and of the Lord's people is another. And the two ways are opposed to each other, and you cannot be on either of them without seeing reason to challenge the other. I don't think it's too strong at motivational level to say that the world hates Christian folk. Jesus here is praying, to be sure, about those who were his disciples in the days of his flesh, but what he says applies to all his people everywhere, anytime. Hatred expresses itself in malice. Malice expresses itself in contempt, indifference, and the brush off, if not indeed in worse. Those who try to witness faithfully to Christ know something of these things. I guess that we, all of us, know something of these things. The world still hates Christians. By becoming a Christian, as we said last night, or was it this morning, we walk into a war. And we find that the world is on the opposite side from ourselves. And there it is. The practical lesson for you and me, who call ourselves Christ's people, is that we must learn to reckon with the fact that there'll always be some hostility, always be some opposition. We shall always be having to run the gauntlet of some folk who have got their knife in us because of our Christian faith, or because of our particular form of Christian faith, and the reason is that they see it and feel it as challenging what they stand for. And pride, which is the principle of the world's life, just doesn't like to be challenged. Hence the opposition. Hence the hostility. Hence the hatred. Hence the tension. Over and over again, I have heard of sad cases of folk who professed faith in Christ and yet never got to the point of frankly facing the fact that there was going to be difficulty, hostility, and opposition. And then, as it's said of the stony ground hearers in the Lord's parable of the sower, if you remember, when persecution comes for the word's sake, when they find that the going is hard, and that they do actually stand to lose something in worldly terms because they're faithful Christians, then immediately they are offended, and away they go, and we don't hear of them anymore. They should never have been left unaware that the hostility was going to become a fact of their own experience sooner or later, probably sooner. Because this is the way it is for every child of God. Well, our Lord Jesus is here praying for his people, knowing the hostility that they have to face. When you and I find ourselves put under pressure, it's very supportive to remember that our Lord Jesus knows all about this. And in his continued heavenly intercession, he still takes note of the fact that the world hates them. The world hates all Christians because they are not of the world. And still he prays to his Father, verse 15, not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Isn't it encouraging, isn't it supportive to know that Jesus himself, the sovereign Lord, has prayed in these terms? You can cope with tomorrow's outbursts of hostility, whatever they are, if you know that the Savior is praying for you in those terms. And this the Christian may know. I say hallelujah. Fourth thing, Jesus speaks weightily also about the convincing or the conviction of the world. The convincing of the world, that is to say, that he is who he claimed to be, the Savior whom the Father sent from heaven, which the world at the time of praying and still declines to believe. You see the Savior dwelling on this when you get to verse when you get to verses 21, 22, 23. Previously, you note, he said, verse 6, the Father gave me my disciples out of the world. And verse 14 and 16, now they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They come from a different place. They're going to a different place. They're not living anymore by the world's principles. Now he says, verse 18, I send them into the world. Though they're not of the world, they are sent back into it to do a job there. And the job is that they are to bear witness of me in order that they may be used to bring conviction to folk about me. And now look how in verse 21 and again 23, Jesus anticipates this being brought about. I pray for all those who believe in me that they may all be one, verse 21, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And again, verse 23, Jesus prays that they may become perfectly one, or as the Greek literally says, perfect in one, perfect in their character as a united community, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. So that the world may know. What's the reference? Not in the first instance, quite certainly, to the meshing together of church structures, but rather to that life of supernatural fellowship, union in love, togetherness in mutual affection and care, which ought to be the mark of all the people of God in whatever groups they form themselves, church congregations, Christian unions, prayer groups in homes, anywhere, everywhere. When the Christians get together, one thing that ought to be very clear about them is that there's a supernatural dynamic, a dynamic of love, which binds them together and makes them bear each other's burdens and serve each other in a way and with an energy which the world simply can't understand. So that the world will have to see that there are resources working here which just can't be explained in natural terms. What have these folk got that we haven't got? What our Lord Jesus is praying for is that everywhere the group life of his people will force those who see it to ask that question. The analogy is the union between Father and Son, and that surely makes the thrust of the thought plain enough. Church union is a matter of writing a new constitution, but there's no constitution uniting Father and Son together. Father and Son are together by mysterious ontological unity in love, in mutual in mutual service. The Father glorifying the Son, while the Son does the Father's will. Each is for the other. And they love and they serve. And it's to be like that amongst Christians, says our Lord. I want it to be like that among my people, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's assumed, of course, that the world has heard the claim. Verbal witness is taken for granted in a statement like this, just as verbal proclamation is, I think, taken for granted in that text that is sometimes quoted on behalf of the silence service, who say, I serve God by my life rather, I witness for God rather by my life rather than by what I say. You know the text I mean. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. But in both cases, surely a moment's thought shows us, it is assumed that folk have heard the word. Otherwise, in the one case, how would they know about the Father in heaven? And in the other case, how will they know that the message of the supernatural love and care and ministry and affection that's seen among the Christians is authenticating the claim that the Father sent the Son, and Jesus Christ is the divine Son whom the Father sent to be the world's Savior? No, the verbal witness is assumed, and then the works come, the works of of love come in to make the word credible, so that the power of the word, you see, becomes visible in the lives of those who themselves profess it and proclaim it. It's not possible to deny that this word has done something for them. And here in John 17, Paul talks about the good works of love in the fellowship that give credibility. And I think that in Matthew 5:16, Jesus is talking about the Samaritan love type of works in the world, in society, outside the Christian fellowship, which give the same word credibility. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and so on. But this is a weighty theme. Some of the thoughts that we've been pursuing in the seminars in this conference have confronted us with it. Don't ever allow yourself to escape it. It's a very challenging and a very searching theme. We have to ask ourselves whether we, who name the name of Jesus, are adorning our doctrine with the good works of supernatural love, making the word visible and therefore credible to other folk by the way that we love and care for our brethren. I wonder what your conscience says as you let that issue come home to it. It's an issue which over and over again we need to be facing. For this is how the world is going to be convinced, according to the Lord's pattern expressed in his prayer here. When folk see supernatural love, Christ's own love, in the lives of those who call themselves his disciples and profess a gospel that is supposed to bring people in touch with him and bring his power into their lives, the world says, all right, I hear what you say, but now show me. And that's the challenge. By our love, we've got to show them. But I must leave that to your meditations and hurry on. Fifth thing that our Savior talks about is the means of grace. Only one reference here, but a very weighty one. Well, and indeed, no, that's the wrong way to say it. Because, in fact, there's the one reference that I'm going to underline comes at the end of a build-up. The build-up is that series of verses in which he talks about his having personally given the Father's word to those who'd been his disciples during his 3-year earthly ministry. What it comes to, however, and I'm foreshortening here because once more the clock's beating me, is the word in verse 20 where, broadening his prayer, remember, so that it covers all Christians of all time, and that actually is the right way to understand the present tense there, I pray for all those who believe in me through their word. That present tense is in the Greek, but it's the special use of the present tense which they had in Greek and which we don't have in English, whereby the present tense signifies something that is just about to happen or to start happening. The King James was actually right, as far as the sense goes, in rendering the word, those who shall believe in me through their word. You see the distinction that Jesus draws between Christian disciples? They fall into two categories. The first category, quite small in numbers, consists of those who believe because of the word that they heard from the Savior's own lips. The other category, which includes us and all Christians that ever have been from the first century onward, is the category of those who believe in Jesus through the apostle's word. I believe that those who say that when Jesus spoke thus, he must have envisaged not only the mission of the apostles round the Mediterranean world, but also the writing of the New Testament, is a true point. Surely it must have been so. This verse alone encourages the expectation of a written apostolic testimony, or otherwise, how could the word spread through the whole world in all generations for others to believe through it? Well, there it is. I mustn't dwell on that. I simply ask the question, we who name the name of Christ, we who call ourselves his disciples, we who ourselves came to believe through the apostles' word, as we were introduced to it from the New Testament, are we giving ourselves to spread it? Here the Savior reveals his plan that men should come to believe on him through the apostles' word. So our role is precisely to pass on that word and see that folk do come to know it. How seriously are we taking our commission at this point? How seriously are we getting down to the job? And the final theme of which Jesus speaks in this great prayer is the hope of glory. Verses 22 and 23, again he prays that all those who believe on on him through the disciples' word will come to share the glory which the Father has in store for his people. Father, I desire, verse 24 actually is the one that I'm going to quote, for it's all summed up there. Father, I desire that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, says the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 2, for we shall see him as he is. That's what this vision, which the Savior prays that his people may have, is going to do for them. This is our hope. This is going to be our glory. Yes, the hope of glory for all the Lord's people shines very bright in this prayer. Can you think of anything more glorious in the sense of delightful, fulfilling, overwhelming, than that the prayer of verse 24 should be fulfilled for us, to be with the Lord Jesus where he is, to behold and indeed to share the glory which the Father has given to him? That is the hope of glory. There's an element of proper otherworldliness in the Christian life, and this is it. Yes, we have something greater and grander waiting for us beyond this world than any joys, however great, that we can know down here. We need not be ashamed, even in the face of ridicule, the pie in the sky type of ridicule, I mean, to admit that this is so, and to be glad that this is so. We are Christ's disciples tonight, I trust, every one of us, by faith in the Savior. Are we rejoicing in the hope of being with him to all eternity? We should be, For truly, there is no more precious, no more wonderful hope than this. And when we pray for other Christians, let us see to it that we follow the Saviour's example when he prayed for his own, and make it our business to pray that they will be realistic about conflict with the world, and that they will live in a way which convinces the world, even against its own will, and that they too will be diligent in spreading the good word, and that they too may know the joy of the Christian hope, burning delightfully in their own hearts. So may it be for us, and so may it be for all the Lord's people everywhere. Christ prayed for his people. How is his prayer answered? By his word being published, and by his word being received, by Christians finding joy from his word and from the knowledge of their hope that it brings, by folk coming to repentance and faith in himself, by Christians exercising themselves in supernatural divine love, care, concern, burden bearing as their way of life in relation to each other and to other men. These are the things that the Saviour prayed for. God grant that he will see the answer to his prayer as it goes on in heaven now, in your life and mine. Isn't it a marvelous passage? God, write these things in our hearts. May we pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we lift up our hearts to you and direct our prayer to you. For you are the great lover who has redeemed our souls. You are the mighty mediator who still at the Father's right hand intercedes for us, your people, in the terms of this precious scripture that we've been examining. Lord Jesus, grant that the study of your intercession may have the effect upon us which it ought to have, making us aware of what manner of people we ought to be, making us confident that the grace will be given because of your intercession and because of your atonement, to make it possible for us to be the people we ought to be, making us folk whose supreme concern is to witness for your sake and to love for your sake and to serve for your sake, and so to bring glory to the Father. Lord Jesus, grant that through the understanding of your mind and your will towards us, we may be led in the way in which we should go, so that you may see the fulfillment of your own petitions in our lives, and that we may know that by being what you call us to be, we are becoming, through your grace, the answer to your prayer. Make it so, Lord Jesus, and to you we consecrate ourselves that it may be so. Take our hearts and lead us in the right way, the way in which you have prayed that we should go. For your own glory we ask it. Amen.